this morning we're going to be talking about the Tower of Babel. So if you will, open up in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to be in chapter 11 primarily, but we're going to start in chapter 10 just a little bit. Now, Tower of Babel is one of those short little stories towards the beginning of the Bible, but has huge ramifications. Why? Because we experience it basically on a daily basis, okay? Babel's where God confused man's languages. Before, man had just one language we spoke. I think on that same day, God may have confused the language of Democrats and Republicans as well. Because I look at Washington, D.C., and they can't seem to talk to each other. It doesn't seem to work. And I wonder if the same thing happened with, you know, husband and wife at that point, too. Seems like we're speaking different languages. I don't know. Here's a little video, though, that I love that reminds us of the great importance language is, okay?
Das hier ist mein Sektor.
Das hier ist das wichtigste Gerät des Küstenwächters.
Das Gerät und das Gerät.
Überlebensradar.
Mayday, Mayday. Hello, can you hear us? Can you hear us? Can you... Over. We are sinking. We are sinking.
Hello? This is the German Coast Guard.
We are sinking. We're sinking.
What are you thinking about?
Language is important. Language is important indeed. What we're going to learn, though, as we look at the Tower of Babel today, is we're going to learn that this judgment from God came about as a judgment. Man, we brought it upon ourselves. God originally intended that all of us human beings, we'd be united together, that we could work together, we could speak together. But that's definitely not the case. We have so many different languages and we struggle with them. I heard someone say the other day, correcting someone who speaks another language, you know, or English was their second language, so they were correcting them. And I said to him, I don't think I can correct the language of anybody who can speak more than one language because I can't speak one well. I mean, it's just a struggle for us. But that wasn't God's intent in the beginning. God wanted all of us to be able to communicate. Why can't we? Well, let's find out, shall we? But to do that, before that, let's review a little bit. Last week, we talked about Noah's Ark, and what happened there. We talked about how God was going to judge the world because it says that God looked upon the earth and the thought of every man's heart was only evil continually. It was bad. It was all those absolute statements in there. So what does God do? God says, I'm going to shorten man's lifespan. Back in chapter 6, verse 3 of Genesis. What do we see there? God says, I'm going to make it 120 years. Okay? So man's lifespan is going to be decreased. Why? So that man's not living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and just getting more continually wicked year after year. God says, I'm going to put a cutoff point. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to change the earth. He sends the flood. Now, the flood's also a judgment for man's sin. But God saves one righteous man, Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness. He's telling all the world, guys, we got to get back in line with God. We got to come back. We got to get back to how things are supposed to be. The world doesn't listen. God tells him to build a boat. He builds a boat. They put all the animals in it. They get through the flood. After the flood, God gives a simple order. Multiply, forgive my phrase, any idiot can multiply. Okay? Multiply and fill the earth. Okay? Pretty simple thing to do. Noah and his family, they begin that work. Okay? Now, Noah, what happens before they set out, though, to begin this new work God has laid out? He offers sacrifices to God, basically thanking him, saving him, worshiping him for all that he had done for him and his family that year plus they're on the ark. And God makes a covenant saying, I am never going to flood the earth again. I'm never going to destroy it by water. It's never going to happen. Here's the reminder, the rainbow. Okay, he lays that out. That's what we get to pick up. I want to look at just a couple of verses, though, real quick. Look at the end of chapter 9. I know it said 10, but look back to 9, just a couple of verses real quick. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, yes, Noah got drunk. Okay? That's one of those things that we don't often talk about. Noah had time. He drank too much wine. He got drunk. One of his sons, Ham, is making fun of his father, disgracing him. His other two sons, Shem and Japheth, They come in and they help their father. So it says he wake up and he knew that his youngest son had done to him. Okay, Ham's making fun of him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, that be his son, Ham's son, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. What Noah does here is he basically passes down what we're going to call the birthright, okay, and the blessings which God gave to him to Shem, okay, most likely his oldest son, gives that to him. So the line's going to continue through him. That's the line we need to watch. Why are we watching that line? Because what did God say in the very beginning when man sinned? I'm going to bring through the seed of woman an individual who will restore things back to how they were originally, like in the Garden of Eden, to have that relationship completely restored between God and man. So we're going to watch Shem's genealogy, his line, very closely to see that promise fulfilled. But in chapter 10, we get some other genealogies. Just like last week, we're not going to go through all of it. You're welcome, okay? You can read that on your own. I do want to point out just a couple of verses, though, from this. You will notice that it says in verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Why is that verse important? It says that in his days the earth was divided. What's that talking about? Most likely it's going to be talking about chapter 11, the Tower of Babel incident. You could read through all this genealogy, and you'll see several places in this chapter where it says every tribe, every nation, every tongue, okay, every language. Well, it hasn't happened yet. So most likely what's being recorded is in chapter 10, you're having this genealogy recorded for the other brothers. And then you have a chapter 11 where it says, this is how the nation, how the world got divided up. And then after that's going to continue on with the line of Shem. Okay. So it's not exactly chronological order if you're just reading through your Bible. It's off a little bit in those regards. But now let's take a look at chapter 11 itself. This is what we want to focus on today. Look at verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. God said, multiply, fill the earth. In other words, go your ways. I want you to see every corner of this earth, which I have basically recreated through the flood. So God tells them to do that. But what does man do? They're sticking together, and they come to this plain of Shinar, most likely someplace in modern-day southern Iraq, okay? They come to this plain, and they decide, this is a great place to settle down. Problem. God told you guys to break up, to disperse, to fill the earth. Why? That's what God wanted. He knew it's what's going to be best. We'll see why in just a minute. Man's not going to do that, though. Look at the next verse. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and used tar for mortar. So what happens is they're going to build this city. We're going to see in a minute they want it to be a great city. It says they're going to use, they're going to make bricks. And it says specifically there, contrasting with stone. Why is that? I mean, why would it point out saying they use bricks instead of stone? The reason why is because back in that day, especially if you were going to build something grand and big, you would make it from stone. Stone's going to take a lot longer to weather. Back then, the mud bricks they would make, they would crumble over as time goes by. You can go back and study archaeology from many different countries, specifically Egypt. When it comes to these mud brick buildings that they built thousands of years ago, they're really hard to find. What are the ones we see today? The stone ones. But what are they doing? They say, we're going to build this great city, but we're going to build it out of brick. Why? That's what was available to them. That's what they could use at that time. Okay, stone's not available for some reason. But this is, I think, an illustration from the very beginning. What these people are planning on building, they want to make a great name for themselves. They want to build a great city opposed to God. But what are they building it out of? Something that won't last. Something that will not last. We're told by Christ that we can be a wise man or a foolish man. We can build our house upon the sand, and when the storm comes, it falls down. Or we can build our house upon the rock, in which it will stand against the strongest storms of life. And we know that Christ, that God, is that rock. So from the very beginning of this story with Tower of Babel, I asked myself, what am I building my life on? And what am I building my life out of? Because I can build my life upon Christ. But if I choose to try to build my house up in things that won't last, it's still not going to last. Even if it's on a permanent foundation, the foundation's good. But if I'm completely focused on those negative things, those bad things, those sinful things, as we're going to see mankind is, they're going to disappear. They're going to totally disappear and fall away. It also says they use tar for mortar. They're not making the really good mortar. What they're doing is probably going to natural tar pits or things like that, making things natural from the earth in those regards, and using it for the thing to hold it together. Verse 4, though, is where it gets really interesting. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, we could read this from the beginning and say, okay, they're going to build a city, build a tower. That's fine. But why are they building it? First thing they say, to make a name for ourselves. To make a name for themselves. What name do they possess right now? Mankind, the pinnacle, the chief utmost part of creation, the cherry on top of the cake. They are the only thing in the world, in the universe, that bears God's image. Now, that's a pretty good name, I think. That's a pretty good title. You can't do any better than that in all of creation. But what's man saying? We want to make a name for ourselves. We don't want the name given to us. We want a name that we can determine our own destiny with. Don't we do that? Don't we do that? We definitely do it. Now, I am a big fan of the Disney movies and things like that. I grew up with them. I still watch them. I watch them because I have kids. Okay, I'd watch them anyway. But anyway, I love those movies. But in those movies, continually we're hearing things like, follow your heart. Be true to your heart. Decide who you're going to be, those sorts of things. And there's a little bit of truth to it. That's why it's so dangerous, okay? But Scripture says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. The Bible says, don't follow your heart because it's going to get you in trouble every time. It will. In this world, we're continually saying to people, choose the path you want. You know, decide what you want to do and everything like that. That's great. You can do that. You have the freedom to do that. But make sure God is in the picture. And God is first in that picture. And that he's the reason everything is done. That's how we should be living. Not this other way, just follow your heart, do whatever it is. That's not going to work out. Here, man says, let's build this city. Let's build this tower. It's going to reach up into heaven to make a name for ourselves. Because we don't want what God gave to us. Now, it sounds harsh. That's basically what man is doing. Now, what have we seen up to this point? We've seen that a woman, Eve, was deceived. We also saw that Adam chose willfully to disobey God. After that time period, we saw Cain kill Abel. We saw how man as a whole turned to wicked things, turned away from God, and their thoughts were only on that. Now we get to see God says, I've judged the world, and within a few generations, we don't know exactly how many, within a few generations, man is now saying as a whole, we don't want what God has offered. We don't want what God has offered. They can still look around the world and see all the signs of the flood, which we still can do to this day. They can see those roads. They might even have individuals who just died a few years before who were the direct descendants of Noah and his sons. And they could have said, this is what happened. This is what they told me. But nonetheless, they as a group say, no, we don't want what God has to offer. We want our own name. So let me ask you this. This is what I ask myself. Am I satisfied with what God has called me? Am I satisfied with who God has called me? God has called me a saint, but not because of me alone, because of what Christ has done in me. That because of Christ's death on the cross and me trusting and accepting that gift, my sins are washed away. And God looks at me now and says, he is a saint. He is saintly in how he appears to me. He's also said, he is my child. He is my son. Now, why anyone on earth would want to choose to adopt me is beyond me. I still don't know why my wife said I do. All I gotta do is I say I put on a really good front for a few years. I fooled her good. No, really. But God chose, knowing all my flaws, everything. He says, I want Josh to be my son. I want such and such to be my daughter. I want such and such to be my child. And that's what God calls every believer. Is that enough? Yes, it is. It's more than enough. It's more than we deserve. What else has God called me? God's called me to be a servant. Not just a servant to him, but a servant to all. Is that enough for me? Am I going to accept that calling and live that out? I sure hope so. But as a whole, man here at this time period says, we don't want what God's given. Notice what else they say. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God said, spread out, cross the earth, fill it. And what do they say? Let's build this city, this tower. So that doesn't happen. They're going to say, we're going to do something to make sure it's not going to take place. When I read that, the words of Proverbs 10:24 come to my mind. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. They build this city, and they're going to build their great tower for the purpose that they will not be scattered across the earth and that they can make a name for themselves. Now, this tower, we don't know exactly what it looked like. Most scholars believe it was probably one of those ziggurats, or what we call them. Basically, where there's a very wide foundation, and then just layer by layer, they build up, and each one's just a little bit smaller. There's usually a staircase that wraps around, going all the way up to the top. Now, we're going to read here in just a minute that this place is called Babel. This word also can be translated Babylon, okay? We know Babylon, ancient city that's in modern-day Iraq. It used to be there. It's, you know, ruins now. Babylon was founded by Nimrod, a great name, by the way, right? Back in chapter 10. I'm just going to read that verse for you really quick there. It says, verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. First one this is said of after the flood. So if you were around after the flood, you're talking about great people on the earth, Nimrod. Well, that Nimrod's great. Why is he so great? Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter, go before the Lord. So in other words, there's even a phrase about him that people know. Okay, I'm going to go out hunt. I'm going to have a mighty hunt. You're going to go be like Nimrod. All the little boys are saying, when I grow up, I want to be just like Nimrod. What else did he do? The beginning of his kingdom, he established a kingdom. Okay, he's not just a hunter, you know, out in the woods living on his own. He establishes a kingdom, the first kingdom mentioned in Scripture. It says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then it goes on describing the rest of it, most likely after the Tower of Babel. This city was founded by Nimrod, this great hunter. So it's got a great beginning. Here's what we got to think about. Man wants to make a name for himself. Nimrod already has on the earth. And you can see Nimrod, who's made a name for himself, has established this. And we want to follow that example, okay? That's probably what they're doing. Now, Babylon, okay, the name of the city, most like in the beginning, means gate to the gods, or to God, maybe singular, okay? Depends how you translate it. But gate to the gods. These ziggurats that were built back then in Babylon, we know that many were built in Babylon throughout the ages. And actually, the oldest ones we can find come from Babylon, okay? Kind of fits Scripture a little bit. But these ziggurats at the very top, almost every single one of them had a small temple dedicated to a specific god, a false god. So what's this tower they're building? It's not just them saying, we're going to have a fortified position or something like that. Most likely, they're building a shrine, a giant shrine, biggest structure in the world. They say stretches up into heaven. They're not expecting to get into God's domain. That's not it. Heaven is talking just about the sky. They want to get up there for basically glory to themselves and their god, whatever it may be, whether it was someone like Nimrod or whether it was one of these other false gods like Baal or something like that. This isn't just some small little thing they're doing. This is open rebellion against God. And all mankind is in it together. Now, we can believe there was probably a few who didn't join in with this. But overall, it says basically all of mankind did it. So they wouldn't be scattered, but they're going to be. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 says this, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's get away from God and the restraints he's placed upon us. Notice their perspective. God's holding us back as human beings. What did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Well, God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit because he knows the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. To paraphrase, God's holding you back. Is the same lie happening? Yes. Is the same lie around today? Yes. Why do you follow all those rules and you don't go out and party and drink and do this and be with whoever you want to be and everything like that? Why don't you do that? God's just holding you back. It's just a bunch of silly rules, is what many in the world will say to you. And I will say this. Many people, unfortunately, live out the Christian life following them as silly rules instead of loving God and understanding why those have been laid out. Here, though, man says, we're going to be set free from all of this. But verse 4 of Psalm 2, I love it, says this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That's what it says there in verse 4 in response to man doing this. Look at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. What did they just say in the last verse? Let's build a tower that stretches up into heaven so that we're not going to be scattered. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And what's the next verse say? God has to come down to look at it. I'm going to put one word upon this. Failure. Failure, okay? Anytime we strive to be like God, anytime we strive to exalt ourselves, we are going to fail in light of God. We cannot compete with him in any way whatsoever. It says God came down. Now again, God knows what's going on every place at every time. Why does it say specifically the Lord came down? It's to basically contrast what was just said in that last verse. It's nothing, okay? Now look at verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So God, once again, speaking to himself, all right? And remember, this is within the Trinity, okay? From the very beginning, we get to see this. Within the Trinity, God, the Godhead saying to itself, boy, this is what man is doing. They got the same language. They're completely united. Then it says that nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. There is a growing group of people in this world that take verses like this and say, as mankind united, we can bring paradise on earth. We can defeat God. Now, that's a very foolish thing. That's not what God's saying. Look at the context of the verse. What did he say right before that? And this is what they began to do. He says, man's united. What have they begun to do? Build this tower in open defiance against God, this horrendous sin. And then he says, basically after that, the whole point of now whatever they purpose, it's not going to be possible. They're going to be able to do it. So he's saying, I shortened man's lifespan so that they wouldn't become as evil as they were before the flood. But now man's not doing it on their own, continually growing evil. They're doing it together. And with their combined lives, combined minds, they're getting back to that point already, a few generations afterwards. As we go through Scripture, we constantly read about Israel and we go, Israel, why did you mess up again? Why do you keep doing that? It's the story of all mankind. That's the story of Joshua Elliott. Why do you keep messing up? I don't know, Lord. I just do. I'm sorry. What happens here? God comes down, he looks at them and says, if man continues to be united like this forever, they're going to get to all the sin, which I don't want them to get to. They're going to continually get more evil and evil is the idea here, just like it was before the flood. So what's God have to do? God now is going to have to intervene to keep man from this sin once again. And how is he going to do it? Breaking up their languages. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down, again emphasizing, you know, they're not even close to God. And there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So what happens here? God comes down, he changes up their languages. Now how did that work? We don't know. We just have what's said here. Were people out working on the Tower of Babel one day and all of a sudden one person starts speaking French, another one starts speaking German. One starts speaking Spanish, one starts speaking English. Maybe. Maybe that's just how it happened. We're not sure. It kind of seems in a certain way that the exact order maybe God scattered them and then confused their languages. We don't know. Nonetheless, every man would know this is judgment from God. This is judgment from God. Did the people know they were speaking a new language, or all of a sudden could they not understand other people? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, but I do know this. Everyone knows it came from God. It's a judgment upon the earth. Now, I've always read about this and always heard this story since I was this big, you know, about how God does how it was a judgment. But for me, growing up, I never really felt that way, you know, that it was a real judgment. It wasn't until a few years ago when we as a church went down to Uruguay to visit a couple of our missionaries, the Hawks and Belinda Spillman. We went down there and we're together in a church with fellow believers who love the Lord. And they're great people, wonderful people. You want to get to know because you can hear them laughing. And when their translated jokes come through, they're hilarious. You want to talk with them. You want to be with them. But I couldn't speak with them. We could try making hand gestures and things like that, but that doesn't work too well. And for the first time in my life, I felt like I really was feeling the judgment of this. Because there was these people that I genuinely wanted to know, I wanted to care for, I wanted to minister to and be ministered to by them. And I couldn't because of this language barrier. And it was a struggle. And when we really think about this language thing, it really does divide us. It really does divide us. After Babel's when the nations are built. Some scholars will even say that maybe at this time that's where people's skin color changed. It was maybe here at Babel. There's other theories on that as well, so don't take that to the bank. But really, the earth, mankind is just divided at this point. Why? So we cannot unite together. Because when we're united together, we're just going to go straight to sin. That was clear to see with Babel. That was clear to see before the flood. In the book of Revelation, we read about how there's going to be this one world government. And is it good for mankind? Does it bring prosperity and utopia upon the earth? The complete opposite. The complete opposite. See, we're divided with languages, tribes, countries, things like that, because God wants us to be right now. Say, God wants division? Yeah, he does want some division. Because when we're united together, we go to sin. Research has shown this. In major urban areas where the population is together within close vicinity, usually compared to smaller towns and in the country, morality is less in those cities. Okay, now I'm not putting down city folk or anything like that or exalting country folk. I'm not doing that. But research shows us that. When we as mankind are together, usually our morality starts going down, not up. That's how we are as mankind. God sends this judgment, but is this judgment just simply judgment? No, it's grace once again. God says, I'm keeping you from sin. I'm keeping that which from hurts you and separates you from me. You're going to be divided. You're going to be scattered across the earth. Now, how did God do that? Did he like send some kind of angel or plague or something? Everyone starts running for their lives. Did God just somehow force them by telling them? Did God just go poof and they appeared somewhere else? And all of a sudden, someone who was standing in Iraq is standing in Australia or Central America. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Most likely, it would seem they probably would travel. They'd have to walk and do that or make boats, whatever it may be. But God gets it done, scatters man. What would have happened if man would have obeyed God and scattered across the earth as God intended? There's a good chance that today we wouldn't have multiple languages. We would have just one. Because God wouldn't have to send that upon us. But we do. That's the world we live in. The great thing, though, the great thing, Revelation 7, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10 says this. After these things, I looked, this is John speaking, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What's God's intent? Someday, these things that divide us are no longer going to mean anything. When we stand before the Lord, we're going to understand everybody. We're all going to be united under God. And I think all these different cultures and things that we have in this world today, God's going to take that and use that to glorify himself. When I was over in Bulgaria during college on a missions trip, I went and visited a gypsy church. Do you believe that the gypsies worship God a little bit differently than you and I? Teach scripture the same. It was a good church. But they worship God a little bit different. Was that bad? Well, it was good. You go down to one of these Southern Baptist churches where they're very passionate about how they're singing everything. That's a little bit different kind of worship than what we do here. Are they wrong? Are we right? Are they right and we're wrong? No. See, God's going to be glorified by all these different cultures, all these different things that are there, because God made us different. See, God's going to be glorified by it in the end. When we look at the world today, let us remember there's countries, there's nations, there's tongues, different languages, because God is going to be glorified in it someday. And it's for our betterment right now. And yes, it came in the form of judgment. What have we seen? With these stories, we start off with the Bible. Every single one of these time periods in the garden, before the flood, after the flood, always end with man rebelling, going against God. They always end with God judging, but they always end with God showing grace. Great grace upon us. You might say, the Tower of Babel story is only 9 verses long. Yeah, really, and God, he doesn't get involved in it till verse 5. It's a pretty short account. The rest of this chapter, though, talks about the genealogy of Shem. Remember that son that received the birthright from Noah to carry that on. Why does this include the end of chapter 10? Look down to verse 27, if you will, please. Excuse me, verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram. Abram, who will later be called Abraham. God is going to, after the Tower of Babel, change how he works with man entirely. Up to this point, most likely for at least a couple thousand years, if not more, God has been working with mankind as a whole. God's now going to change how he works with man. Why? Because it's not working. God's given man 3 separate chances that seem pretty simple. Don't eat of this tree. You know right from wrong. Don't do the wrong. And now, mankind, you know right from wrong, and you choose to help each other out, keep each other accountable. Man's failed all 3 times. Now God's going to change how things work, and he's going to use one man to bring about one people who he will use to reach the world. This is where the story of how God works with man begins to change in a drastic way. It's from this chapter on, after chapter 11, we get to see a majority of the scriptures. Obviously, we've only gone 11 chapters in, right? Into the Bible. There's a lot recorded in these first few chapters, and they are foundational to the rest of the book. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so very much for this time we have to look into your word. Thank you, Lord, once again, that you are a God of grace, and even in your judgment, there is grace. Lord, I thank you just once more that it's through your Son alone that we can be saved, that we can have that relationship with you and be righteous in your eyes. Thank you, Lord, it's not because of me and what I've done or what I can do, what I say or what I think. Lord, that's not possible. But Lord, thank you that it's simply through faith in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that we get to see even in these earliest stories that took place thousands and thousands of years ago, that your plan was clear to see. You were going to send that descendant. You were going to send that Messiah. And what we just read in Psalm 2, that anointed one, that Christ, to come save us and restore us to you. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you have a plan to restore things to how they were originally. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God, not just of anger and judgment, but you are a God of grace and mercy and a love which I can never fully fathom. I pray you might use this story in our lives. We might have a better understanding of Scripture, of you, but also of the earth we live in now. And we might apply these little lessons we've learned this day to our lives as you would see fit. Use your word, Lord. I thank you that you will. In Jesus' name.